Let's hear God's word to us this morning. Psalm 58. It's written for the director of music, and so it's written to be performed and to be sung. It has this tune, and it's written by David. Do you rulers indeed speak justly? Do you judge people with equity? No. In your heart, you devise injustice. And your hands mete out violence on the earth. Even from birth, the wicked go astray. From the womb, they are wayward, spreading lies. Their venom is like the venom of a snake, like that of a cobra that has stopped its ears. That will not heed the tune of the charmer, however skillful the enchanter may be. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Lord, tear out the fangs of those lions. Let them vanish like water that flows away. When they draw the bow, let their arrows fall short. May they be like a slug that melts away as it moves along, like a stillborn child that never sees the sun. Before your pots can feel the heat of the thorns, whether they be green or dry, the wicked will be swept away. The righteous will be glad when they're avenged, when they dip their feet in the blood of the wicked. Then people will say, surely the righteous are still rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. Help us, Lord, with an unfamiliar and quite difficult text, and we pray that your voice would speak to us through your word. Amen. Well, one writer calls it a problem psalm. The problem's not so much to work out what's going on in the psalm, though there are some bits that require a little bit of explanation. The problem is more what on earth you do with it. And we've been thinking in the book of Psalms that the psalms are not just there, in a sense, to feed us information, but to give us something to do. You do something with psalms. That's what they're for. It's like a whole kind of toolkit of different tools that you use in different sorts of situations. They're given to us to say. They're given to us to sing. They're given to us to use on our own. They're given to us to use when we're with other people. And what do you do with this one? I mean, just that phrase in verse 10. The righteous will be glad when they're avenged, when they dip their feet in the blood of the wicked. I'm kind of glad my dad's not alive in here. He was rather squeamish, and I can see him starting to have a sort of feeling of faintness come over him. Actually, we did once have someone in a congregation, not in here, but in Nottingham, who fainted during a sermon because the pastor used a particularly graphic illustration with blood. And with this particular phrase, you may be thinking you're better off being fainting rather than having to work out how on earth it may apply to you. What I want to do is to go through it and to understand the flow of what's happening, what's being done, and then to ask some questions. What, who, when, how is it actually for? How is it to be used? What use is it to us? And then also a question we must always have in our minds when we're looking at the Bible, Not just how are we to read it, but how does it read us? How do our responses to it tell us and God something about our own hearts and lives? So I divided it into five parts. Don't worry, most of them, apart from one, pretty rapid. And they all begin with V. Do you know, I use alliteration a bit, and I've never had V's, still less five V's before. So this feels a very special occasion, and I'm not sure I shall ever do it again. The first is violence. Do you rulers indeed speak justly? So it is a question, an accusation being brought to people in power. Some of you may have translations that say you gods, and the word can mean either thing. Maybe a sense in which it's, in a sense, it's both. So we're talking about people with significant top power, who may be human beings in any particular area, but it may be a reference to Old Testament gods as the nation saw them as well, Baal and all the other deities that they had. In reality, it was demons and evil spirits who lay behind the figures and the ideas that were there. But a question is issued to people who think they are in power, or gods who others think are in power. And the question is, are you doing a good job of ruling justly? Because that's what people with power ought to do. Do you judge people with equity? And the answer comes very quickly, no. So it's addressed to the scandal of unjust, powerful people. In fact, their hearts are bent on injustice, to shore up their own position or to extend it or for personal gain. And that issues forth in violence, because so often violence is needed to maintain a position or to increase it. But like that, it seems quite abstract. Let me try and bring it down to the present day earth. There's a woman who sometimes comes to Eden in the evenings, though not much since the pandemic, called Elaine Storkey, a very wise and helpful Christian writer. And she's written a book called Scars Across Humanity, Understanding and Overcoming Violence Against Women. She writes, acts of violence to women aged between 15 and 44 across the globe produce more deaths, disability and mutilation than cancer, malaria, and traffic accidents combined. Reports from the United Nations draw a conclusion. Gender-based violence is perhaps the most widespread and socially tolerated of human rights violations. It both reflects and reinforces inequities between men and women and compromises the health, dignity, security, and autonomy of its victims, who are women. Elaine asks, what is it about human societies that tolerates the kind of animosity and violence towards women which is greater than that found in animal communities? What is it about some human cultures and tradition that makes it normal for women to undergo rape, beatings, cutting, molestation, infanticide, trafficking, bride burning, child prostitution and sexual slavery? Confronting the problem has been made more difficult because many cultures have a persistent history of denial about violence against women, even when it occurs daily in their midst. Both nationally and locally, the problem has been shoved away, with government officials, senior police and military personnel very reluctant to admit that women are in any sense in danger from attack in their region. And the psalm says, do you rulers indeed speak justly? A writer says, psalms like this refuse to let us get used to the scandal of evil in high places. Violence. Then David, the writer, goes into a description of people who, if the rulers in verses 1 and 2 are humans, includes them, and if they're gods, then it certainly refers to the perpetrators of violence, which is violence and unjust rule of all kinds. I just happen to have zeroed in on Elaine's book on violence against women that it obviously applies more generally to. And what he describes here is the pattern of the life of the person who ends up as a perpetrator of violence. And it starts in the heart. Even from birth, the wicked go astray. From the womb, they're wayward, spreading lies, pointing to that inner tendency that all of us have to act selfishly and to enact our selfishness verbally and physically against others. And good parenting, good socialization, the villages of people, extended families and others that we all need round ourselves to nurture us away from such things may have an effect, even on people who are not Christians, in restraining some of those things. But in these people, those innate tendencies and traits have been acted out and then acted out and repeatedly and become a hardened pattern of adult life. It's verbal and it is physical. Their venom is like the venom of a snake, so there's a kind of poison that comes. And notice the picture. I'm also, I was fascinated to read this because I never realized before that snake charming was something that was understood in the ancient Near East. I always thought it was much further east in kind of India, but clearly they knew about it. And the picture is of a poisonous snake that won't respond to the music and the movement of the snake charmer. And the snake charmer here is all the kind of principles of societal good and beauty and love and justice, and also the voice of God himself that comes through those things in each society. And they just won't respond to it. There is a hardened pattern of self-seeking and of a violent response to other people, described in terms of a snake that is poisonous. So we're talking about some extremes here, extremes that most people don't reach, either because society and maybe a response in the heart to God steers them away from it, or because they just don't have the power to do it, perhaps. But these are vipers. Then we see it switch to a description, from a description to a prayer. Actually, technically, this is kind of a curse. That's what it is. It's a curse. That sounds like a very strong word. Well, there are some situations where a curse is needed. And the violence, the language is itself quite kind of animated, and it can feel as though something is over-violent in the language, can't it? It's just kind of too much. I mean, do you pray this kind of prayer? It's important to realize two things. The language is symbolic, but the language is also the voice and passion and sheer fear of someone who is totally disempowered, has nowhere else to go, and who is facing the most horrific kinds of abuse and violence that they can't get away from. That's the point of the image of the lion's teeth. And if you've got some tiny little dick-dick antelope, and a lion has got it in its jaw, I hate to kind of put it like this, but the first prayer that the antelope's going to utter is not, God bless the lion, is it? It's going to be, make his teeth break so I can get out. That's the nature of the prayer. It's a prayer for a vanishing away of the oppressive people and forces that have rendered an individual or a group of individuals wounded and abused and caught. It's for that kind of situation. So it's a prayer that they would vanish away like water that's poured out. So you pour out some water on some sand, perhaps, and it just kind of sinks in and it's gone. It's a prayer that that would happen with violent, powerful people. The same thing in the picture of the bow, that it would just have no effect, the arrows wouldn't reach the person. And slugs and stillborn child, they're kind of graphic images, but basically it's a power for neutralization and for vanishing away of the powerful, exploitative, violent people, those who enable violence and those who practice violence. Actually put like that, isn't that just quite an obvious kind of prayer that you might pray? And if you don't feel the need to pray that kind of prayer, well, isn't that great? But what about the person who does feel like the little antelope caught in the jaws of a lion? And so we see that cursing in the kind of technical biblical sense is just a plea for righteousness and justice. It's the opposite of asking for a blessing, because a curse needs to be enacted so that there can be freedom. I was reading in a novel by John Grisham about a situation in Mississippi in the southern United States, and a young white man discovers huge areas of violence and racism in his own family past, and hears a horrific story about his white grandfather, who is a member of the Ku Klux Klan, and how he shot a black person, and then the sheriff did nothing. I found it so interesting that in that situation, Grisham writes, and this is fiction, but I think it's representative of this. He cursed a society so willing to ignore violence against a despised class. I thought, yes. In that situation, yes. And actually, someone has said that verse 6 is like a kind of holy realism. It's like asking God to bankrupt firms of arms dealers who sell arms to unjust regimes, or to make terrorist bombs explode in the hands of those who made or set them. It's not calling for a preemptive strike against people that you may not like. It's calling for deliverance and the neutralization of power that's being used unjustly and with violent effect in people's lives. The vanishing. Then we come on to vengeance, because it shifts. And there is an anticipation of God coming and doing something. And that has been the great unanswered question all the way through. In the first pair of verses, the people with power or spirits with power are called to account for not being just and not acting justly. But the big question for someone who knows God is, well, what about God? Why does God allow these things to happen? And so he turns others to God to pray for release, albeit through force, and then he anticipates that it will come. Verse 9 basically means it'll come as quickly as you can say Jack Robinson, or before you can say Jack Robinson. It doesn't seem like that, but actually in the greater scheme of things it will. And what will come is vengeance. The righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they dip their feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, this is the most difficult verse, isn't it? Well, it's bad enough to think of dipping your feet in the blood of the wicked, but to be glad about it, it just doesn't seem very Christian. It doesn't seem like the sort of thing Jesus would do, does it? And lots of people try and oppose the imprecatory Psalms against the New Testament, or even some things elsewhere in the Old Testament, particularly against the New Testament. They see this as a kind of a primitive stage, and we've got beyond that now. Or it's something that is used to flush out strong and sinful emotions in us, but it kind of flushes them through and then we let them go. Well, it's important to understand a few things that are going on here. That phrase about dipping their feet in the blood of the wicked is like a kind of almost technical phrase, or like a kind of common proverb. And what it stands for is total military victory. That's what it's talking about. It's not meant literally at all for the disempowered person. It's talking about a total military victory with a neutralization of an unjust army and an unjust ruler. That's what that means. What about, though, the word vengeance and the rejoicing in vengeance? We have to remember that God loves justice. Remember that from Psalm 61 that we looked at earlier in verse 8? And in Psalm 61, in the great promise of God coming that we find in the first three verses, yes, we find him binding up the brokenhearted, proclaiming freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And this is picking up from the way that God had revealed himself and the great deal, the covenant that he made with his people. It takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Their wine is the venom of serpents, the deadly poison of cobras. Do you see the connection? It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, this is very, very important. This psalm and other psalms like it do not ask that the people who say it will themselves do the avenging. It's handing it over to God. It's for God to do. And God says he will do it. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near and their doom rushes upon them. The Lord will vindicate his people and relent concerning his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free. He will say, now where are their gods, the rock they took refuge in? See now that I myself am he, there is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. I lift my hand to heaven and solemnly swear, as sure as I live forever. This is the promise God has given. When I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasp it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, again the blood reference, while my sword devours flesh, the blood of the slain and captives, the heads of the enemy leaders. And then the note that we pick up here. Rejoice, you nations. A call to international rejoicing that there is a God in heaven, that he is just, that he does care, and that he will act. Rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he will avenge again. We see it again, the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance, we see it again, on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. It's all there, if you like, in the agreement. And the psalm is there to claim that promise on behalf of the powerless and the exploited and the abused and those who are facing terrible violence. Oh, you'll say, I can't get my head around that word vengeance. It is a difficult word, isn't it? But as you look at its usage in the Old Testament, you see actually it has a very positive set of associations. Actually, vengeance is to do with lawfulness. Vengeance is to do with justice. Vengeance is to do with salvation. A prayer for vengeance is a prayer for the victory of lawfulness. Not to pray for vengeance is in effect to accede to unlawfulness. It's a prayer for the revelation of God in judging to keep his word. The imprecation in its deepest intention is a cry for the breakthrough of God's kingdom in liberation and justice. Without God's vengeance, there's no justice and no future. And what we find in the book of Revelation is precisely this kind of prayer. If we turn to Revelation chapter 6, I think that's two slides on, Tom. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they'd maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until what? Until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. And each of them was given a white robe and they were told to wait a little longer. The New Testament concept too. We find this in Romans chapter 12, where there's a, that's back one, Tom, where there's all sorts of practical advice about relationships. And Paul says, do not take revenge, dear friends. Do you see the same thing? Injustice has been committed. You don't take revenge. But what? You leave room for God's wrath. For it is mine to avenge. This is Deuteronomy 32 being quoted. I will repay. It's not for us to enact vengeance and revenge, but God will do it. God will do it. I mean, we have something to do in the meantime. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. A kind of prior experience of the justice that's coming. Vengeance is a concept all the way through the Bible. It is tied up with who God is and with that great phrase, I, the Lord, love justice. And that surely is something to be glad about and to be rejoicing in, isn't it? Why would we not rejoice that God shows us justice? Why would we not rejoice that vengeance means that people are released who have been oppressed and abused? Surely we would. And that means vindication, verse 11. Then people will say, surely the righteous are still rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. Because the enormous elephant in the room, in a world of injustice for Christian people, is why doesn't God do something about it right away? Why doesn't he intervene? This should be troubling us. We hear about horrific things, and we should be saying, why isn't God doing something? That's the whole movement, it's the whole passion and energy of this psalm. Why doesn't God do something? Yes, people should do something, but God should be doing something. And then we come through the cursing to the place of rest where we say, yes, he will do something, and we will rejoice, and he will be vindicated. We find this again in the book of Revelation, in chapter 18, where in pictorial language, the whole world system which oppresses people, summed up in the picture of the Whore of Babylon, falls. A system which is exploitative economically, a system which enslaves people, declares that its independence of God is not going to follow him, and it falls. It's one single image of a whole set of things that happen in history and then at the final judgment. And what does the universe do? It rejoices over the fall. What do the people of God do? They rejoice over the fall. What do the leaders of the people of God do? Rejoice over the fall of Babylon. For God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. There will be a vindication. Violence enacted by vipers, in the end, they will be vanished away in an act of vengeance that means vindication. But what do we do with this? What are the implications of it? And where does it take us? How does this intersect with our lives? In the kind of extremity of the expression that we find here, this is not about the kind of routine conflicts of everyday life. You know, if someone in your college on your course cheats a little bit on an exam and does a bit better than you, it's obviously not great, but this isn't quite Psalm 58 territory. If you're unfairly disadvantaged as you apply for a job for some reason, again, we're not quite in Psalm 58 territory. There is a continuum here, and we kind of work backwards from the extremity of the expression in Psalm 58 to some of these things in a kind of diluted form. It is in this form for extreme situations of unjustly inflicted pain and the dismay that comes with it, of people who are entirely resistant to God and are becoming ingrained in patterns of behavior that exploit and hurt and abuse other people, and you just resist all efforts to bring them round. Such situations tend to leave victims feeling that they have no voice and they don't have words to say. And that itself compounds the horror that there's nothing to say, nothing to do, and no one listening. A psalm like this gives words and gives the encouragement that there is someone listening. And the extremity of the emotional experience of that kind of situation requires passionate language. Because the alternative is just a kind of collapse into numbness. And psalms like this give folk passionate language to say about the horrors of their situation as a way of communicating to God just how awful it is and just how strange and puzzling and terrible it feels that he doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. The psalm is a gift in that situation. The passion that you feel in this sort of psalm is right for that situation. Notice too how it is an important alternative to trying to take some kind of vengeance into our own hands, although some victims are unable to do that, but it's always a temptation when we're faced with a situation of injustice. The alternative to that may be a kind of suppression. Someone has wisely written that suppressed fears and repressed aggression actually don't overcome violence. They multiply it because they tend to store it up. And there are parts of the world where it's been stored up for generations, as a kind of folk memory, and then it'll suddenly explode again. The terrible things that happened in the former Yugoslavia in the 1990s were a grotesque and shocking example of how communities can store up fears and aggression, and then it all exploded. What is necessary, the writer says, is that we learn to live with our fears and aggressions by bringing them to consciousness and acting against their destructiveness, and this is one of the ways we do that, by bringing them to God in prayer. Now, we should note that this isn't the only tool in the box. There are situations where people can be helped to stand up for themselves and enabled perhaps to get legal help in some very difficult situation, or help from within an organisation or from the outside. And it's right that Christians should be involved in campaigning and assisting on such things, and there are great organisations that do this. Lobbying government to change in law and practice and all sorts of things. It's also right that we respond by loving our enemies, as Jesus has said. It's right that we should be praying that God would change their hearts and convert them. But that doesn't always happen. In those situations, it's legitimate to pray in the way that Martin Luther suggests in this prayer. We should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends. And if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success. And that their persons perish, rather than that the gospel and the kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ, he implies, perish. There are situations where something like Psalm 58 and the other similar psalms will be really important for someone. My hunch is that for most of us, we don't face that directly today, though there may be some present who in their past have suffered the kinds of awfulness in which you know what I'm talking about, and this whole thing has perhaps been a set of triggers or been quite uncomfortable, and perhaps no one else knows about this, and maybe this will be giving you some sort of voice to bring to God. What do we do, though, ourselves if it isn't quite where we're at? Well, the first thing to realise is that this is given to us to pray on behalf of others. And as we pray it, we're praying for them. And we're entering a little bit into their world and walking a few steps at least in some sort of a way in their shoes. And at this point, the question that the psalm asks of us is, how much do we care about those kind of situations? How much do we allow them to affect us? What are the things that are causing you moral concern or outrage that you observe? What are the things that are preoccupying you in that way? It's very easy for it to become very self-centered, very parochial, just within one culture and just within one nation, interpreted in one particular way, and it usually comes back to us and whether our comfort and convenience is being disturbed in some kind of a way. We all have that bias towards it. We all also have a bias to keep away situations that are more extreme because it's uncomfortable to let them close and we don't know quite what to do about it. To put it bluntly, one of the reasons we struggle a bit with Psalm 58 is that for almost all of us, our lives are just pretty comfortable. And we have a sort of feeling, I don't really want to go there. I don't want to be praying prayers about blood on feet, like a kind of gory foot wash. And I don't want to hear about that. And I don't want to allow my heart to go out to the people who might need that kind of prayer. There's some great books about the imprecatory psalms. I'll mention them next week. But one writer says, the psalm asks us, have we ceased to be troubled by the question of justice for innocent sufferers? Another suggests that modern Christians living in reasonable comfort do not like the violence of the way the scriptures talk about these matters. The language of the psalm is evocative, challenging the reader to identify with oppressed and suffering people, even though we may be quite comfortable. It evokes in us an awareness of the terrible wickedness that's in the world. It challenges us to look for the termination of that wickedness with passion and not to be unfeeling about the necessity for evil to be put down. Someone else writes, it prompts the question whether an impassioned curse on tyrants is better or worse than a shrug of the shoulders. Think again of the things that are most concerning you, and just ask yourself, are you keeping at bay news reports from Afghanistan? I know I have been. It's too much to bear. I'd much rather fluster and muster and sound disapproving about cake and parties in Downing Street, and that affects me more, much more. You know, that's my kind of world. I can't cope with 20 million people in Afghanistan. Let's just close that door and worry about Boris and tut-tut about him, just for a change. Much easier just to go on groaning and fussing about the people who are on the other side of the fence from us on coronavirus regulations. Oh yes, they're all so stupid, and aren't they? Oh, tut, tut, tut. You know, there's human tragedies unfolding in this world that just make those sorts of things, frankly, seem quite trivial and banal. I know they're not trivial and banal, but where's our sense of proportion? And this has convicted me deeply. I bought Elaine Storkey's book when it came out, I think 4 or 5 years ago, and it was sitting in a shelf in my study ready to read, and I kept looking at it and I kept thinking, I'm not going to read it, I can't face it. I'm not ready to let in those kinds of stories of human suffering. I can't cope with it, I don't want it, I don't want to know, and it just sat there. And then I thought yesterday, well, I might use it for the sermon, and I couldn't find it. Bless her, one of my daughters has got it. She was more open to reading it. Anyway, I bought it on Kindle and speed read it through yesterday, and it was gruesome, it was horrendous. I was sitting there in the evening reading it. I kept making kind of groaning noises, which poor Debbie had to keep up with. And in some ways it's an appalling thing to read, but an important thing for me at least at this moment to read and realise that yes, there is something there. There is a pattern in our culture and internationally of violence against women by men that shows itself in abortions to select for gender in India, and honour killings, not just in Pakistan, but in this country, and in rape being used as a method of war in parts of Africa, and human trafficking and prostitution that, yes, come into this country, and a whole range of other ways. And I just felt so shamed that I'd held this at arm's length for all those years. And then I just started in the early hours when I couldn't sleep, just making some connections with Psalm 58, and in brief and small ways, just trying to pray along the lines that the psalm suggests. It's surely not all that we do as Christians. And it's not the only way we respond to such things. Prayer is not the only way that we have. There are other ways too. And some of you are involved in things like International Justice Mission and Just Love and so on. And the concern that's felt there for this kind of injustice, I think, is a brilliant thing for Christians to be involved in. But part of it comes back to this question, how am I going to cope with the emotions of being exposed to other people's pain? And the psalm gives us an answer. It also tests us in another way, though. And the other way in which it tests us is that we observe that David, who was writing the psalm and describing people who are inflicting justice as having been twisted from birth, himself in Psalm 51 says, "And I was twisted from birth too. And look what happened in my life in terms of his adultery and his murder." References to poison and vipers are picked up in Psalm 140, picked up in Romans 3, and applied to all peoples. You see, it's not just those who've become hardened in their wickedness and unresponsive to God. We all have this bent. And this is where the spectrum matters, because we're all on that spectrum somewhere in terms of using words like poison, using them violently, and in not caring about victims, because it's too difficult and too inconvenient. of enacting vengeance against other people. In our culture, it's almost always done verbally, either directly or to someone else. There's a huge amount of it, and it hurts. It destroys people's reputations and crushes their characters. We're all there somewhere on the spectrum. And the big question for those of us who are comfortable and empowered is, may we actually, in some indirect way, more be on the side of the perpetrators than the victims, at least because we do nothing? What do we do then? What kind of a situation would you use this psalm in? I have a friend who has a database of loads and loads of people who've preached sermons, a huge sermon database. And we were messaging on Friday, and he went through it, and he could only find two sermons in his database, one by a 19th century preacher, Robert Murray McShane, on Psalm 58, and one by a German minister, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he preached a sermon on this text, which is, as far as I can see, almost totally ignored by the famous preachers, the rest of the famous preachers of the 20th century. He preached it on, I think, the 11th of July, 1937, at a time where, for his church, the teeth of Nazi Germany were starting to tighten. And the writing was on the wall. And he preached on Psalm 58, and he made it a critique of the Nazis. He made it a critique of Nazi government. He held up a mirror to what Hitler was doing and to what Hitler would be doing, because they could see it all coming, or at least a great deal of it coming. And he held a mirror up to it from Psalm 58. And then he turned it around and he said, actually, we need to understand Jesus sings this psalm. And Jesus sings this psalm about himself. And Jesus sings this psalm about himself on the cross, where he is the one who has absorbed the punishment and the vengeance and the righteousness of God. The image of the blood-stained Saviour emerges from the midst of this psalm. The Saviour who died for the godless, struck down by God's revenge for our salvation. No one is excluded here. Christ bore all of God's vengeance. God's wrath and vengeance will no longer rest on anyone who comes to him and stays on his side. They're under the protection of Christ's righteousness, whoever they may be. Yet whoever does not want to come, whoever does not want to prostrate himself at the foot of Christ's cross is a godless sinner. Whoever defies the cross of Christ, God's wrathful judgment will come over him, God's vengeance as it came over Christ, not for life but for eternal death. Today the crucified one in his love is still concealing from us what we will one day see at the last judgment, the salvation of the just and the damnation of the godless. We couldn't bear it on this earth, but we may be certain that everything will serve to increase the joy of the righteous. And now we pray this song with the psalmist in humble gratitude that we've been granted deliverance from wrath through the cross of Christ. We pray in fervent supplication that God may bring all our enemies under the cross of Christ and grant them mercy. We pray with burning desire that the day may soon come when Christ will visibly triumph over all his enemies and establish his kingdom. Let's pray together. We thank you, dear Lord, that you are a God who loves justice and brings justice about. Thank you that the just punishment of our sins has been poured out upon Christ on the cross. Help us, Lord, in deep gratitude and aware of the bent of our own hearts, to seek for justice, to pray for justice, to stand emotionally and in prayer with the victims of injustice, that your kingdom may come. In Christ's name, amen.